So a couple of house cleaning things before we start. I have a phone, not my phone. And I found it right back over there about halfway back this morning.
The teenager's eyes all got wide when you pointed that way.
I know. And so there began to be some texts that popped up on it today. I didn't read them. So
until
your
now.
Confidentiality has been preserved. So it's locked. It's of no value to me. So if that's your phone, I'll be happy to have it, hand it back to you. I got in trouble with the high school kids this morning. They were unhappy with me because I didn't credit them for the sermon this morning. So
that's awkward.
Wednesday night in class, we were having a discussion about Luke 7 and that woman. And so I need to correct that and say they were quite a bit of inspiration in helping me out with that lesson. By the way, the real inspiration was Tiffany Crow. Is she sitting back there somewhere? Are you around here, Tiffany? Well, you could tell her I talked about her anyway, Austin, because she reminded me after my lesson a few weeks ago on sexual sin that it's important we not only talk about sin, but we also talk about recovery and return. And I just thought that was a really important addition, which also inspired this morning. So I think I covered everybody that I needed to give credit to. So we're going back to what we were talking about a month ago when we began talking about Scripture. And specifically, we said that we wanted to look at some of the evidence that underlies our assumptions that we make all the time about the Bible. And I don't want to go back and rehearse all of that completely, but I do want us to kind of pick up where we left off. Remember, we always start with assumptions. Jeff and I worked in Luke this morning, he in Luke 9 and me in Luke 7. But as we turned there, we all assumed that Luke was inspired by God.
Right.
And that what Luke wrote has accurately made its way down to us. You know, I heard you talk about this a while back, and one of the points you made is we used to never have to do that.
Oh, no, that's right. This is changing of the times, right? When we used to argue with our religious friends, neighbors, family members, we all agreed that the Bible was where we were going to debate from. But now, with our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, a lot of time it's even why the Bible as opposed to my opinion or some other religious text or anything in between.
Yeah, lots and lots of unflattering things being said about the Bible. And we talked about that a little bit last month. I wanted to go back this month and share with you some things that I found on the internet. I go back and look for this stuff because I know that when some of you research these questions, the internet is a resource for you. I know our young people, if they get interested in some of this, the internet's going to be the place that they go. And I think it's important for us to be aware of the kinds of things that they're going to hear. I think that parents need to know that. And men responsible to shepherd the young lambs need to know that. And just as a church family, I think we need to recognize kind of what we're up against out there. So with regard to this topic, here's what I found, a couple of quotes from the internet. Somebody said the Bible is quite possibly the most altered text in all history. Did you follow that? By the way, y'all watch Jeff. This may be triggering to him. I read some of this to him earlier last week, and it really set him off. And I just need to get through them without him trying to answer every one of them up front, right? Someone else said, it took the various factions of Christianity several hundred years to vote on what was and wasn't considered God's word. Entire books have been added and removed, like the Gospel of Judah and the Gospel of Mary. And so maybe you've heard about that, maybe you haven't, but there are people out there who think inspired books have been left off and some of the ones that are in there don't belong in there. Somebody else wrote this. They said the Bible is a collection of many texts that has been translated, sometimes badly, rewritten, added to, and had parts taken out and repressed. There are several books called the Bible and many versions of those. All of them were edited repeatedly, either purposely to support certain political or doctrinal opinions, or accidentally due to carelessness or ignorance. The entire Bible is that way. And so I don't know how those quotes land with you guys, maybe you've done reading about this on your own and you say, yeah, I've heard stuff like that for years and years and years. And maybe as I'm reading that, you're thinking, people say things like that? And the truth is, lots and lots and lots. Those were just two or three random quotes that I came across probably in just 45 minutes of reading if you just go to the right place. Easily accessible to all of our young people as well. And so process those through the ears of a young person who maybe has never heard this stuff before and doesn't even know people say that, no idea how to answer all of that. And now we begin potentially to have a problem.
Right. And of course, part of the, you know, why that was like nails on a chalkboard to my ears is even, you know, in a university professor skeptic's classroom, some of that stuff you find on the internet was so historically inaccurate that even a skeptical professor would still correct the inaccuracies. You know, their classroom might create that spirit and encourage it, but even there, just the absolute abuse with reality of what actually happened. But, you know, on the internet, you repeat it enough times, often enough, and it becomes true. Especially when it validates our prior, you know, conceptions.
Yeah, and so I think that's important to say that because we're unaware of something doesn't mean that it's new, right?
Yeah.
And because we haven't ever heard this statement or this idea answered, that doesn't mean there is a perfectly reasonable answer. One of the reasons I think you react the way that you do, especially dealing with some of this stuff on an academic level, is that you've heard all this before and you've heard the answers
right.
before.
Right.
And so it sounds differently to you than it would be to someone who's hearing it for the first time.
Right. And of course, and that's the danger, is, you know, because there really are for lack of a better way to put it, I guess, bad actors out there who do use their academic credentials to kind of popularize with the intention of destabilizing, in their eyes, the naive believer and rocking their faith, partially because that's what happened to them. And, you know, there's a name that often comes up in these conversations, Bart Ehrman.
I wondered if you're going to bring him up.
Well, you know, his books are very accessible. They've been very popular historically, you know, especially 15, 20 years ago, maybe not quite as much right now. Though, as we were talking this week, his name popped up a bit in some of your own researches, you know, message boards and stuff, as you were digging around just to see what the internet vibe is on this stuff. But the thing about Bart Ehrman is, while, yes, he's a, you know, holds an endowed chair at a major flagship state university in a different part of the country, one of the things that drives his fellow academic nuts is, and again, even other fellow skeptics about the Bible, was just simply he has monetized in these, you know, pop-level books he's written and published and gotten, you know, fairly, you know, good, you know, royalty checks out of it. You know, these are old theories that even in academia are no longer mainstream theories. And some of them are 100-year-old theories about the nature of the canon, you know, where even if people are still skeptical about it, you know, Ehrman is recycling. If you're in academia, Ehrman's recycling old stuff that's been long moved on from in a lot of areas. Even among skeptics. And so that's the thing is, yeah, you know, it's one of those, like I had an old professor years ago who used to say, just because it's new to you doesn't mean it's new to me. And I think it's one of those things where every generation, every so often, we need to remind folks, you know, and I think you and I try to do this in a number of areas, doctrinal as well as like here historical, is to remind folks in the day and age when there's so many podcasts, when there's so much on the internet, when there's so much religious chatter and voices out there that you can easily encounter all the time, you know, on your phone, you know, listening to when you're driving to and from work, what have you, is whenever you hear something that you think is new or novel or different or somebody's claiming this changes everything, you need to actually take a step back and realize, you know, the preacher said 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes, there really is nothing new under the sun. It might be the first time you're hearing about something, but go and ask those who are older or those who have been around or those who's, you know, like you and I, it's our business to be in this stuff. You know, go back and check and make sure it's really something truly new, because, you know, the Bible's been, you know, saying for thousands of years, there's nothing new under the sun. These are, you know, heresies keep coming back in different ways with different names, you know, what have you, but it's just the same old, same old. These ideas have been around for a very long time.
And I think another element of that problem is that for a long time, we haven't had to deal with stuff like this.
Well, that's right. The Bible was simply assumed as authoritative in the culture. Now we're back to what we're talking about, particularly tonight. Again, with religious friends, neighbors, family members, we didn't have to debate the authority of the Bible to settle the question. We debated what the Bible said about the question or what it meant by what it said about the question. But the idea that the Bible didn't have authority to speak to this, that was, you know, 1950s. You didn't really have to argue that as much.
Yeah. And so we talked about what it said, but rarely did somebody, if ever, have a question.
About the thing itself.
About the integrity of the text itself. Can I really be sure the Bible's the Word of God? Can I really be sure that nobody has changed it? You know, it's interesting. I've actually preached through that transition. Mm-hmm. Because when I was young, my 20s, starting out, nobody asked me about that.
You didn't have to preach these sermons.
Yes. And now on the back end, now that I'm 60, I deal with that question a lot more.
Sure.
A lot more up front in Bible studies. You have to start there. So let me tell you two challenges that we have talking to you about this. Challenge number one is some of this is kind of technical, and there may be a temptation to kind of tune out. And so this is going to be one of those sessions where we got to work our brains a little harder tonight. And secondly, there is a lot that needs to be said. Trust me, I've looked at Jeff's material on this. I have no idea.
It's always my fault.
How he's every opportunity, right? How we get through all of this. So your patience, a little extra effort tonight in tuning in, and then as well, your questions, your feedback. We're going to work on this in a couple more text talks, and we can come back and cover some of your questions if we don't get to them in this segment.
And something else we always like to emphasize, I think, is, you know, it's not that, you know, you have to remember all the things that we talk about. The biggest takeaway is just simply remember we did talk about it. In other words, that there are answers, other perspectives, other ways to put the facts of the situation together than what you find online. And if nothing else, just remember, you know, David and Jeff talked about this, that there is an awareness of these issues and an answer to these questions that does resolve in favor of the fact that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be.
Yeah, I think that one of the false narratives that the world tries to create, and I think especially for you guys, one of the things that the world wants to tell you about the people of God is that we're all just kind of backwards and superstitious and not very thoughtful. We don't question things, even the basic things that we believe. And if you bring that up, somebody's gonna jump down your throat and get all over you. So, you know, we have tried really hard in this church family to deal with that kind of thinking. We don't want you all growing up here thinking about that. Everything that we believe and teach is on the table to be questioned. You guys should never be intimidated about questioning any aspect of your faith. If you've got a question, you got a doubt, that's why we're here. That's what we do. We work on these things. And so don't ever let someone cause you to believe that this isn't a place where we can come and talk about all that. We're going to take every opportunity we can to say that to our young people. And I hope you guys will support us trying to do that. So last month when we talked about this, we dealt with two kind of foundational issues.
Right.
We talked about the fact that the New Testament writers, based on the evidence, can be trusted to give us the straight story, to tell us what happened,
right,
even if it wasn't very flattering to them sometimes.
They were eyewitnesses of what happened.
Yes. And then the second thing we said from that is, that means the documents in the New Testament, as they were originally written, were historically trustworthy.
Right.
We can be confident that the original documents got the story straight.
Right.
Which now brings us another step forward. That's where we want to go with this. So by the end of the first century, you've got all these letters that have been written to people and churches out there being circulated around.
And some forged, to be fair.
Right. And some false ones out there as well. And so how did we come to have the books that we have in this Bible? Maybe you've never thought about that question before, but trust me, as you heard in the quotes I read a minute ago, there have been a lot of questions raised about that. Why, for example, New Testament, 27 books, how come it's those?
Right.
And who decided about that? Now, Jeff has already thrown around the word canon tonight, and he did that early because I was going to have you explain canon, because some of us thought you were talking about shooting at other people.
That's two ends.
When you
That's
said
two
that.
Ends.
Yeah. Okay. So,
like dessert and dessert.
So yes.
Desert or so, something like that, yeah. 1S, 2S.
Yeah, I know. Let's do canon.
Canon.
Right? So we're, You're going to especially hear Jeff use that word, and we need to be sure everybody knows what we're talking about.
Yeah, canon's actually a Greek word. You didn't know you knew Greek, but you do. Canon is originally just meant like a reed that was used as a ruler. And so, and from that came the idea of a standard, something that simply meets, you know. So like we'd say, some, you know, a ruler today is a foot long. And so, you know, when you go to Subway and get your foot long sandwich, you want it to be a foot, you know, it becomes a standard measurement. And so canon went from being like literally a ruler to the idea just simply of a set of documents or a set of books that meet a certain standard. And the question is, what is the standard of that these 27 books meet? Now, the Reddit crowd, you know, the internet crowd that you're talking about there, for them, they're saying, you know, well, it was just political, or it was arbitrary, or it was random, you know, so it was the standards of the politics and the opinion makers at a certain time to choose these books because they agreed with what they already believed or what they wanted to do or something like that. The correct answer, what's the canonical standard? What's the standard for these books? That these books were inspired, in particular, and how we know they're inspired is because they were either written by an apostle or written by somebody associated with an apostle. That's the standard. That's the rule. That's the principle. That's the canon. And so the canon standard becomes the canon of books that meet this principle. These 27 books meet the principle of they are inspired books written by apostles or by delegates of apostles.
So when you talk about the canon, you're talking about, for example, the 27 books of the New Testament.
Right.
That were inspired by God.
That have come down to us from the first century and were collected and preserved by the earliest Christians in the position to do so, because they recognize these as being apostolically authored or authored by somebody associated with an apostle under the apostle's authority.
Okay, so we need to pause there because lots of critics of the Bible are arguing that, for example, the 27 books in the New Testament were just arbitrarily selected.
Right.
And as you heard, like in the third quote I read a minute ago, some were thrown in, some were taken out, we're missing some gospels.
Right.
And, you know, can we even really be sure that we have the right books, thus that we have the right message?
Well, that's the crucial issue, right? And so when you're going to decide whether or not you have the right to, you know, remarry after a divorce, or whether you're trying to decide how to be saved, or whether there even is a God in eternal life, what authoritative words or books are you going to turn to? I mean, that's what's at stake in this.
So what are some of the criticisms that people, the objections to the current collection of books that people have?
Well, I mean, a lot of it is just very much that you threw out there, you know, that you already saw on the internet. You know, number one, that this was an arbitrary decision made well after the time of the apostles, you know, several centuries after. In fact, you know, certain skeptics will make the argument that historically, you know, the earliest lists, you know, because that's how you tell a canon, right? Like a table of contents, basically, in the front of your Bible, an actual list of these are the 27 books we use. You know, you don't see, you know, a list until the 4th century. And so that's the thing is, you know, the earliest Christians were free-willing, weren't nearly as particular about what books they used. And so it was much later that historically this was even a chosen list of 27 books.
So that does raise a really interesting question. What would they have done if there had not been a recognized collection of writings? How would they have decided what the will of God was during that time?
Well, that's the irony is, one of the things you'll learn about religious historians, especially skeptical religious historians, is what they actually wind up doing is they wind up projecting versions of themselves today back onto ancient peoples in the past. And so literally, you'll find certain scholars, certain books, I don't actually recommend you go read them, but you can find them on the shelves in the library, so to speak, you know, who basically their idea is, so what the earliest Christianity was before, you know, Catholic priests or Constantine or some, you know, somebody for political or religious reasons and ultimately to accumulate power to themselves by saying these books, which actually agree with what they wanted to do, are the authority. You know, it was a free-willing, spirit-led, spirit-filled, follow your heart. That sound familiar today religiously? But literally just, yeah, you know, we project back. So what early Christianity was what we wish, you know, or what we want religiously to be true today, which is kind of a choose your own adventure, follow your own heart, but you're calling that the spirit the whole time, really. You know, and so you're just following, going with the flow, free willing, love, peace, grace, joy, and everybody should just get along because there's no judgment, tolerance everywhere. It looks just like what a lot of the religious world wants to be true today. And that's what is projected back as early as Christianity. That's what they did. It wasn't about authority. It was about experience, a happy, positive, fulfilling, enlightening religious experience.
And so all of this ultimately grows out of that fundamental human struggle, mm-hmm. right? And you hear us talk about this. Fundamentally, guys, since the garden, we've wanted to do this our way. I want to have my way about this. God said, don't eat of the tree.
Yeah.
Adam and Eve said, but I want to have this my way. And so at the root of this whole controversy is, if I can cast doubt on whether or not we have the right books,
right,
it isn't then tweaking the list in their judgment. It is saying we cannot really know
right.
what God wanted to say to us.
And to frame what you just said another way to look at it, it's always an issue of authority. And in other words, it's an issue of, is it about a God who actually wants to do things my way and is on my side, you know, validating what I already want to do? Or is it a God who I have to break my will and my understanding to what he says is supposed to be the reality about who I am and how I live? It's an issue of authority. Is God following me or am I following God? I mean, that's literally when the rubber meets the road. It's which kind of religion are we talking about here?
By the way, as a quick aside, somebody asked if we could produce a reading list of good material, good evidences on this.
Yeah.
And my answer to that is, yeah, I think we can do that. We probably want to get our heads together and think about what books we would recommend. But yeah, that's a great question, and we'd be happy to do that. So the question we need to answer then at this point in our progression is, how do we know that we have the right books?
Right.
In fact, how do we know there is even any idea that there was supposed to be a collection of books? Because everyone, evidently there are people who think that that's just an idea that came up 3 or 4 centuries after the New Testament was written, this idea that there was even going to be a list. And so how do we know that these are the books God intended, that we have the right ones?
Sure.
Why don't we work our way through that evidence?
Okay. So step number one is just simply to understand that the idea of having a canon, having a limited body of inspired writings that are recognized as such, is not an idea that came later. It's inherent in Christianity itself. And it's inherent in Christianity itself for a couple of reasons. Number one, because practically, it was already a religion of a canonical book, because Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel from the Old Testament.
Right.
A canon of existing scripture, because there was already a concept of a canon baked in the cake with Jesus and the apostles themselves, who were Jewish. You know, and so, you know, and the earliest apostles, the earliest Christians, were literally Jews who left behind the canon of the Old Testament for a new authority, Jesus and his apostles. But the concept that therefore there is a limited body of sacred writings is baked in the cake from the beginning.
Well, and understood all the way through the writing of the Old Testament that the messages they were bringing were not their own.
Right.
But that they were from God. We've seen that this year in our reading of the prophets, how often the prophets begin by saying not, here's my feelings about what's happening
today.
You
didn't follow your heart.
But the word of the Lord came to him. And frankly, like in Habakkuk that we've been reading here in October, Habakkuk didn't like the message.
That's right. I mean, ironically, prophets would argue with God.
He argues with God
right.
about it. But the point was, he recognized that it was God's message, and those were the books, the ones that contain the message from God.
Yeah, and it's like that opening song John led us in this morning, you know, basically keep silence before the Lord. I mean, even Habakkuk finally realized I've said too much because he's the authority and defines things, not me.
So what you're saying all along is that at the beginning of this whole process, the apostles understood this idea of having a list.
Yes.
A collection
Correct.
Of writings that were recognized as God.
And that cuts a subtler way as well, which is simply this, that if they are recognizing that only certain people inspired by God could speak or write for God, thus the Old Testament canon and its limits, because only certain prophets, you know, only Moses, you know, only certain men were inspired to write these things, then it also implies that there's going to be such a, for the Christianity as well, because only certain men are going to be authorized to speak for God and for Christ. And so once those men aren't around anymore, there's going to be no one else who can do this. Thus, the canon by default has to close, just like the Old Testament canon closed. And the Jews were themselves recognized, you know, that the age of the prophets had stopped. That's why they were shocked when John the Baptist shows up,
right.
because God has not spoken to us in centuries. They understood that while they wrote some of their own books, you know, the sometimes called the apocryphal books in certain denominations canon today, the Jews never recognized those accounts. They knew that God was not authoritatively inspiring and talking through anybody more. These were just our own speculations, our own writings, our own wishes, our own history of this era. But they understood, that's why they never put them in the Old Testament canon. They knew that nobody was authorized to speak for God in that way at that time.
And that those writings that did come from God were set apart and different.
Yeah.
From every other kind of writing.
That's it.
At the time.
That's it.
And so that carries over into the New Testament.
Yeah. So when you actually, and again, you know, these are the verses we tend to, again, we like to read the New Testament for just tell me what I have to do to get to heaven, or, you know, just help me with some practical advice to deal with the troubles in my life. And so a lot of times the verses that are most crucial to this conversation are the ones that we skip over because they don't seem relevant to our day-to-day living until we need them in a moment like this because we realize I don't actually know the nuts and bolts of why I should be listening to this book in the first place. So there are a few verses and kind of tucked in places in the New Testament where you see the apostles themselves. I'm going to use Paul and Peter here, two of the major apostles in the New Testament era, where they themselves show that they are conscious of what they are doing. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is one of those places. And the first couple verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word," or here's the key now, David, "or by a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what Paul is doing there is he's showing something very important. And by the way, this is one of the earliest New Testament writings. This is written in the late 40s. This is literally, your New Testament's not in chronological order. The logic of how of your table of contents of the New Testament is not chronology. It's not the order they were written in. This, in fact, is one of the earliest New Testament documents written. And so what's fascinating about this is here you have Paul, and one of the earliest documents that's come down to us from the early church, saying to early Christians, you have to be careful not to be rattled by teaching from a letter that claims to be from us. Now, here's what you learn already. Already, less than 20 years after the ascension, less than 20 years after the beginning of the church, you have an apostle writing a letter to Christians saying two things. Number one, don't be rattled by something that claims to be apostolic and not. In other words, there's a canon, there's a standard. Not everybody who wants to write something in the name of Christ or write something to the church gets standing to speak authoritatively. That's, in other words, implicitly, Paul's endorsing the idea of a canon. There's a limit to what you should listen to authoritatively. And number two, already the standard of the canon, what makes the standard by which you should discern what, as early Christians, you should listen to, is what the apostles say. That's why already in the late 40s, Paul is saying that there are forgeries made, not in people's own names, when already heretics were forging false doctrinal statements and writings. They knew if they wanted to get standing in the early church, they had to falsely attribute it to who? An apostle. Why would a heretic know he or she had to do that? Because they knew what stood for the authority in the early church, writings that the apostles had themselves penned. That was what early Christians were looking for. And if I had some idea, some speculation I wanted people to buy into, I had to forge it, not in the name of Jeff. You couldn't forge the name of David. I had to write as though this was coming from Paul or Peter or Andrew or somebody else.
So, again, there is that idea of canon.
Already, right there. In the New Testament itself.
Yeah, there is this idea that there are certain books. Yep. That are different from all of the certain letters that are different from all of the other ones.
Right. And then there's a next step that, again, you already see in the earliest letters. The idea of a canon, that there should then be a collection. It's not something arbitrary that was created later, you know, by religious groups grabbing for power, politicians grabbing for power. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And this is Peter's last letter. Peter writes this in the 60s, okay? And he knows, in fact, ironically read from this morning, he knows early in this letter that his life is just about over. He's wrapping up. But in the 60s, in the mid-60s, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them about these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. You're not the only one who has a hard time understanding Paul sometimes. which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, there are two things here you see in this passage that are crucial to see. Number one, did you see what Peter, an apostle, puts Paul's letters on par with there at the very end of verse 16? He puts them on par. He calls them de facto scripture. So again, we're not waiting until the fourth century, you know, what some historical skeptic is going to tell you in some university class somewhere, that it was until the fourth century that there was finally an official list and they finally decided there's a canon. Peter is already saying in the 60s that Paul's letters are on par with Scripture. And what Scripture does he mean? The Old Testament, a previous canon. He puts them on par with it. And here's the second thing. We don't think about this, but what's Peter already implying is happening in the 60s? That even though Paul wrote letters to specific churches, Corinth got a couple letters, Thessalonica got a couple of letters, Philippi got a letter, Colossae got a letter, and so on and so forth. Even though individual churches got the letters of Paul originally, what's already happening in the 60s? Well, Peter's implying that Christians in general are aware of Paul's letters collectively. What does that imply? That implies that Paul's letters are already being circulated beyond Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, and so forth, that Paul's letters are already being circulated and collected. Peter simply assumes that Christians in general are reading Paul's letters. Why would they do that? Why aren't they just following their heart? Why aren't they following what some local elder or preacher wrote? Why are they circulating Paul's letters already in the 60s? Because the earliest Christians understood that there was something fundamentally special, different, authoritative as Scripture about what Paul wrote to specific churches and specific places. And so Paul's letters were being circulated and collected. That's what Peter's implying is already happening in 2 Peter chapter 3.
It's interesting. That's almost just assumed and understood.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that's
no further explanation
he's
needed.
He's not making that point here.
That's right.
That's a complete aside.
That's right.
And yet does elevate their writings.
Yep.
As though that's understood.
That's right.
Among everybody. Can I take us on a tangent for a minute?
Sure. That's usually my job, but go ahead.
That's true. but this is a broader question that somebody sent in that I think really deserves at least a moment of our attention. It said, regarding doubt, should we be troubled if we can't find airtight proof of Scripture or its claims?
Yeah.
It's really a question, I think, about the nature of proof.
That's right.
And I think the key phrase in that is, how do you define airtight?
I was going to say, if this was a conversation we were having with that person, I think you and I both, the first instinct is, let's define our terms. What
yeah,
do you mean by?
Exactly.
But I think I get, and I think we both get what's being grasped for there. And here's my answer to that. Because we live in an age in which the highest authority we can appeal to, generally speaking, in culture is the authority of science and scientific experts, we are acculturated to a type and standard of proof that meets a certain scientific standard, a certain scientific rule. The basic issue in the scientific method that something has to be observable and repeatable, and that's what makes something to be scientifically proven. The problem is this. History in general, not just the Bible's history, all history cannot be scientifically proved. History, the problem with our culture has become ironically troubled. We don't always realize how troubled it is, but our culture is troubled and we don't understand completely where the source of our troubles is. One of the sources of our troubles is we assume the only road to truth is through science and scientific proofs, but there are all sorts of facets to reality, to life in the real world that are not amenable to scientific investigation and scientific verification. We forget that. History as an entire field, whether we're talking about George Washington, Alexander the Great, or Jesus Christ. History is not able to be verified in that way. And so if you mean airtight in the scientific sense of I can put Jesus or Alexander the Great in a test tube and verify them that way, that's not how history works, period. And so what you're looking for wouldn't just invalidate Jesus. It would invalidate your knowing anything that happened the day before yesterday.
Exactly. It's like a Mormon elder said to me one time,
mm-hmm,
the only way he would abandon his faith is if Jesus personally appeared in the room and told him he was wrong.
Right. Right.
Which who can provide that?
That's
kind
right.
of proof, right?
And so part of my, you know, the TLDR on this is at the bottom line, you know, if this is a conversation somebody wants to have, we would be happy to have it with somebody who really is, this is really what there's what's troubling them. But the bottom line, just because we're in the room here and we have to move on and for sake of time, the bottom line is this: by the way we actually do history, by the way that historians, you know, even historians who would be skeptical of the Bible's claims, but historians who believe Alexander existed or George Washington, the American Revolution happened, or there was an ancient Persia or ancient Greece or what have you, by the standards of the canons, pardon the pun, by the standards of how ancient history is done, Jesus and the early church and the Bible's history and the texts of the Bible, the historical pedigree of the biblical text itself, is as certain as anything that comes to us from ancient history. That would be my TLDR bottom line. You don't get mathematical proof with any kind of history. But as far as we do history and absolutely are comfortable saying, I believe this happened in the past, Jesus, the early church, the texts of the New Testament are as historically verifiable as anything that comes down to us. The reason you find skeptics throwing shade on it is because if this is historically true, I'm in trouble for how I'm living, and I still don't want to, just like in the garden, as you were mentioning a minute ago, David, the fundamental issue, I still don't want to bow the knee and bend the head in prayer and submission to what this book, what this God says.
Yeah, I do think the evidence for the things that we believe are overwhelming.
Absolutely.
Okay? But even if it wasn't, if it were 55-45 in favor of faith,
yeah.
If the possibility that there's a God who's spoken is out there,
yeah.
Then my whole life should be about figuring him out and coming to know him.
Right.
Right? And if the slightest possibility exists, that's true.
That's right.
I need to know him. I need to figure him out.
That's right. And I think part of the bottom line there is, okay, so the alternative is this happened by chance. Now, you want to talk about what's probable? You want to talk about probabilities, folks? So this all just happened by chance. And we're all familiar with the issues right. of, right. just the tornado hitting the junkyard and making a 747. I mean, we've all heard those kind of arguments. And what you just said, I mean, literally, that was Pascal's point in the Pensées, the famous Pascal's wager was, what's really therefore more reasonable? If you just want to talk about on the level of probabilities, and Pascal was a mathematician, a believer, but also a mathematician who dealt with probability theory. And so Pascal's whole point was, when you look at the probabilities for chance versus the probability of being created, set everything else aside, just those are your only two alternatives. What's more reasonable, to bank on random chance as almost impossibly improbable as that is, or there is a God, and I really should put my eggs in that basket because I have nothing else to lose if it's not true. I've lived a better life, and I don't have to, and I don't face eternal torment in the bottom. Right. And by the way, Pascal never says that's a mature faith. Pascal just says, if you want to talk about probability and rationality, what's more reasonable, really?
So let's come back to this issue of the books mm-hmm. and the collection of them.
Right.
Let's move on, because clearly you start with the Old Testament.
Yep.
That collection.
Right.
And then the apostles who recognized the uniqueness of their writings. But so did the early Christians. If you move beyond
yeah.
the time of the New Testament,
yep.
the early Christians also recognized the uniqueness of these books, the
yes.
books that we have.
And this is really a crucial thing to understand. This is a crucial point, is that the earliest writers, literally we have men whose writings have come down to us from the very, very end of the first century, in the first couple decades of the second century. And in those writings that have come down to us, and these are, so keep in mind, these are men who could literally have known the apostles in their agedness before they died. I mean, that's how tight the timeline is.
Right.
You see,
I think we forget sometimes that there were other Christians yeah. writing during that time.
After
period.
Paul and Peter died, there were Christians who knew them before they died who were still in the church.
And I mean, we have their writings.
In some cases, yes. And so what you find in those writings is a very clear change of tone, where Paul will write authoritatively and literally say something like in 1 Corinthians 14, where he'll say, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Wow. To Clement, who may have known the Apostle Paul, he may be the Clement Paul alludes to in the book of Romans, we have Clement's letter to the church in Corinth from Rome at the very end of the first century. And here's what Clement writes in his letter to Corinth from Rome. at the very, you know, in the 90s, at the very end of the first century. This is what Clement writes. The apostles were given the gospel for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Thus Christ came from God, and the apostles came from Christ. Both things happened in an orderly way according to the will of God. When therefore the apostles received his commands and were fully convinced through the resurrection of our Lord of God, they went forth proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God was about to come, brimming with confidence with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes back a little bit further in that same letter and says this to Corinthian Christians, take up the epistle of that blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at first at the beginning of his proclamation of the gospel? To be sure, he sent you a letter. Oh, I've read that. That's 1 Corinthians he's talking about. And since even then you were engaged. In partisanship. Do you notice what Clement does? Clement doesn't say, I say to you, or this is my opinion. What he's literally saying to them, encouraging the Christian of Corinth to pick back up Paul's letter to them and get back to living it. Why would Clement do that? Because Clement already realized, even there at the very end of the first century, I'm not an apostle. That's why he builds the apostles up. I'm not an apostle. And what you guys need to be doing is not following what Clement says. You guys need to be following what Paul said, because Paul's earliest writings. Or one other quick example, Ignatius, who's writing in probably about the 120s.
So this is right after the time
of
the apostles.
That's right. And you could have very, very old Christians in the early church at that point who may have known the apostles when they were when they were much younger. And listen to what Ignatius says in his letter to the Romans. So again, writing to a church established by Paul, that Paul's involved with, and he doesn't write in his own name. What he says is, I am not enjoining you as Peter and Paul did. They were apostles. I am condemned. He knows his lane. He knows what they were and why they needed to be listened to and why. I'm not enjoining you. I'm not entreating you like they did. They were apostles. I am not. And so what you see in the earliest generation of preachers and writers in the early church is they understood the age of the apostles was over. Those are the works, just like the apostles' writings themselves implied, the earliest line right after them understood this is the standard, apostolic words, and we need to hold on to the apostolic words, the letters that those men left us.
Which, implicit in that, is the idea of canon.
No, that's right, that there is a standard.
That there are writings that are authoritative, that come from the Lord because they come through his inspired writers.
Right.
And then there are other writings.
Yep.
In this case, even acknowledging their own, like with Ignatius.
Yeah.
Is not on that stage.
That's right. And what's fascinating that in those early writers, they're on the library shelf if you want to pick them up and read them in English translations. They're there for those who want to go read this stuff. And what you'll find in these guys is not only do they explicitly appeal to the apostles like we just mentioned, but you will find them in their writings literally quoting scripture, quoting New Testament scripture.
I was going to mention
often. And why do they do that? Because they know that's the source of authority for the appeals and the exhortations and the admonitions that they're making and giving.
In fact, you could essentially, correct me if I don't have this right, but you could essentially reconstruct the New Testament from the quotations down through the early Christian writers.
That's the old joke among patristic scholars, that academic field of studying that stuff, is that, if we actually lost all the New Testament manuscripts that have come down to us, there is so much quotation of that material in the first several centuries of early church writers that you could just take their quotations and reconstruct the vast majority of the New Testament, especially in the most, most sensitive parts, because of how thoroughly, how regularly, how deeply it was quoted among those first several century writers. And again, why were they doing that if it was just a follow your heart religion? They were doing that because the earliest writers actually understood what the standard was. And I'll say this because I know time's getting short. Part of what you'd have to understand about why there were lists that were finally written. The reasons the lists were finally written, that historical scholars now come to and say, see, these lists didn't happen till late. That's why the canon is late. The canon was until the 4th century or beyond. Because we don't find lists like this until the 4th century or beyond.
I was going to say, we need to talk about that list.
Yeah.
And the claim that it didn't come for hundreds of years.
Which on one level is true, but it's missing the point. The point is the list wasn't necessary for a long time because the earliest Christians already knew implicitly what the canon was. In other words, you don't get certain laws on the books until somebody goes and does something. You ever go to one of those websites, crazy laws that are still on the books from, the 1800s in Arkansas or something, where you're not supposed to do something with a chicken on Saturday night
in the month of December. It's your hole.
South Dakota, anyways. but the point, you know, the whole reason we find those laws is because somebody somewhere sometime did something with a chicken in December in South Dakota that they shouldn't have. And so why do these lists start to happen? Because as time went by and more heresies became more common, certain early church writers said, for the sake of confusion, we need to be all the more clear about not what we're going to start doing now, but in fact what we've been doing all along.
These are the books.
Yeah, in other words, since the earliest time after the apostles, these are the books we've always appealed to for scriptural authority in what we do, what we teach, you know, and how we worship. And so the list became necessary, just like certain laws go in the books, because once things get crazy enough, we've got to be very clear about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do.
In a sense, it's not about inclusion. It's about exclusion.
Correct.
They already knew what the books were. They just had to be sure to eliminate somebody from coming along and adding something.
Because people were trying to do that, just like, again, in 2 Thessalonians. And this is the part we've got to understand. You know, someone's sitting there saying, I don't like all this history, or this is confusion, or why can't we just talk about Jesus and sing our hymns? Because what Paul actually was saying in 2 Thessalonians is Christians have always had to be on their guard to make sure that they are rightly discerning what is apostolic writing and what is not. This is not something that we're just now doing a history lesson. I really wish we didn't have to do this. I do too. I'd rather just sing some hymns, offer some prayers, and worship the Lord. But unfortunately, we live in a world in which Satan is at work, always has been, wants to muddy the waters. And so this is just part of being a Christian, is understanding the history of our religion, because the foundational claim is Jesus was raised from the dead. Understanding the crucial historical aspects as much as we understand the moral and worshiping aspects.
Yeah, and I think, too, there is... It bolsters our faith.
Yeah.
When you can not only take what is in the text, but then look at the history as well and find that it agrees with what we find in the text.
Yeah.
I think there's some beauty in intertwining those two things
together.
Though we recognize there are differences.
Yeah.
Watching how that works through history, I think, can have a strengthening effect, let's call it.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, you know, because time's getting short here, at the end of the day, you know, part of the appeal we need to make at this moment, because maybe you're sitting there tonight and you're saying, I didn't know all this was a question, and now I'm a little rattled, you know, or again, you're just sitting there saying, I've been rattled by this question in the past, maybe I'm in a better place tonight, but I wish it weren't like this. You know, the word for us tonight is exactly what Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago in 2 Thessalonians 2, that I don't want you to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. That's why we're talking about this. And just like we don't want to make this, a history class, and this is what we do all the time. From time to time, we will do this because we don't want you to be shaken or alarmed by what now you said. You're not getting an apostolic letter in the mail, but you're getting the internet rattling, or a podcast rattling your mind. We don't want you shaken either. We want you to know that this is a place where, yes, we talk about this. Yes, we know about this. And yes, there are answers to this, so that as you work and worship here, as you raise your kids here, as young people are growing up here, as our young people are growing up here, again, this is a place in which we talk about this, we know about this, and we want you to be confident, well-rooted, well-grounded, and not be alarmed or shaken in your faith either.
Yeah, and even stretching this out into a bigger picture.
Right.
I want y'all to think about the logic of saying that somehow the Bible over time has been corrupted. I don't know that this would be a convincing argument for an atheist, but it might help ease our concerns and bolster our faith. You can argue that the Bible is a purely human product, as an atheist does. He doesn't believe in God, so there can be no God involvement. And that's an argument that needs to be examined from that perspective. But folks, you cannot argue that the Bible is in some way the work of God and yet over time got corrupted. How does that argument work? We think about that. If God had a message that he wanted me and you to have, and he intended to have it recorded and put in a book that would be passed down to all generations, but men came along and messed that up. Let me ask you, did God not foresee that?
Right.
Or did God not care that that would happen? Do you realize you begin to indict God either as goodness or his power Would you say he intended to give us this book so we know his message, but somehow it got messed up along the way? That simply cannot be true. And so I do think if you in any way believe that God is involved in this book, then there's no other conclusion that can be reached, but it got to us as God intended.
Right.
Any other argument is going to question his power.
And to that point, David, I think this is one of the things we got to kind of wrap up with here. I think it's really important to say as we wrap up is this, that as you confront these questions, because these questions exist, and there's a, not unreasonably, what you always have to ask yourself, what you have to wrestle with in your heart, bottom line, where the rubber, as Don Truex puts it, as the rubber of faith meets the road of reality, bottom line is, are you looking for reasons to believe or are you looking for reasons to disbelieve? What is your, because we always come to these questions with a motive, with an angle. People, certain scholars or skeptics, they ask these questions with an angle. Everybody's always got an angle because the issue is will. What am I really after in this moment? Am I looking for a reason to believe or am I looking for a reason to disbelieve? And we can easily deceive ourselves about what our real motive is. What is my inclination? What is my actual desire? Am I looking for reasons to believe or am I looking for excuses, reasons to disbelieve? That's the bottom line.
Let's pray together. Father, help us to have a spirit that earnestly desires to please you in everything that we do. And as we look to bolster our faith at a difficult time, we pray that you would help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.